Well, I wanted to do a follow-up to a sermon that I preached a couple of weeks ago, interrupting the gifts of the Spirit again. My text is 1 Peter 3:7. We've already read the first seven verses, but let's look at it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, page 1392. This is God's own word. Husbands, likewise dwell with them, that is, with the wives, with understanding, giving honor, he says, to the wife, as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, so that, he says, or that your prayers may not be hindered. There are a lot of things here that need explanation as we look. First of all, weaker vessel. Weaker vessel. Now that's interesting. This is not about lifting weights. It's not about a woman who can bench press 400 pounds as over against a man who can bench press 500. I can't bench press either, especially with an injured shoulder from doing stupid stuff about a decade ago. This is not about physical strength as such. This is about something else. I like to translate Peter's words with delicate vase. If you think about a piece of clay, you think about a potter messing with that clay, massaging it, working it, moistening it, getting it supple, and then deciding for some reason that he's got a lot of clay and he can make two vessels with it. So he takes the lion's share of it and he works with it for a little bit and he makes a very thick-walled pot. And it's pretty coarse. It's not finished well. He may paint it. And then he fires it and gives it its strength from the firing. And that's it. And this pot, like a crock pot, is used to put perhaps raw meat and vegetables into and maybe some milk and to place it on a fire or on a stove. And in Peter's day, very often on an open fire. And so here would be a pot. It would be filled with raw pieces of meat and vegetables. And it sits on the coals and it cooks slowly what's in there. We might call that today like the modern thing a crock pot. And so here it is, a rough, thick-walled, not refined crock pot. On the other hand, out of that same lump of clay, that person might work with it to take and shape a very exquisite, not a vase, vase. A very exquisite vase. What's the difference in a vase and a vase? An affectation. And so he creates a beautiful vase. It has very thin walls. It's shaped very delicately. He paints it with colors. He fires it. He paints it again. He fires it again. He may even put several treatments on it. He may add a little gold and silver to it. It's a beautiful thing. I've never made anything like that, but anyhow, it's a beautiful, beautiful vessel, and it's a vessel of great honor and is not to be abused. I was privileged to inherit some money back in 1999, March the 31st, 1999. My father's oldest sibling went to be with the Lord. She was a Christian lady. She outlived her three brothers, and when she died, I inherited a ninth of a quarter and a half of a quarter because the siblings died. And so I inherited enough money to buy a house, and that is to put a nice down payment on it, and we'll have that house paid for when I turn 70. But it's affordable. And I think back to my aunt. I fondly remember her. She had many interesting sayings and whatnot. And she had lovely things. She had real silver, and she had lovely china, and I remember this about her china. Though she had servants, I remember all my life when I would go see her, she had a female servant and a male servant. She never let her servants wash her china. Even when she was pressing 100, she died at 102 and a half, even when she was pressing 100, she always washed her own dishes because she didn't trust the servants with her really fine china. She took great care with it. She alone would wash it. She alone would dry it. She wouldn't let it air dry. And then she would alone put it up, even when she was pressing 100. And so I see that contrast, and I think about that in terms of Peter's words here. When he speaks here of weaker vessels, he's thinking of delicate vases. He's thinking of things like my aunt's very fine china, things you don't treat roughly, things you treat very gently, and they are of great worth and of exquisite beauty. They're very fine and to be treated very fine, and contrast that so much with a crock pot that can take abuse, that can be rough treated, that can be taken and filled up with raw meat and vegetables and milk and placed on a bed of hot coals and allowed to stay there all day. And the value of both is not diminished by its use. The one is used very delicately, very carefully. The other can be used pretty roughly, and you get the use out of it. That's the picture that I see as I work through the Greek text of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Guys, you're just a crock pot. That's what you are. I am. I'm a crock pot. We are. And sometimes you can be a crack pot. And so can I. But you contrast that with the women, and women have been designed by God to be like delicate vases. They're weaker vessels in the sense of what? You would never take, Royal Doulton? I'm trying to remember some of these brand names. I looked under the plates once. And kids, you know, I was the kind of kid that always was checking stuff out. And anyhow, your old clay pot put on the fire isn't damaged by the fire. That's what it's designed for. But that fine, exquisite china, you would never treat it that way. And what he's saying to us here is not weakness, but refinement. Women are different than men. And we have to affirm that. That's a biblical truth. Men and women are not alike. And it isn't simply anatomy and physiology. It has to do with the very nature of a man and the very nature of a woman. St. Paul tells us, for example, that men are created, the male is created directly in the image of God. But the woman is created, in a sense, in the image of the man. And she derives her worth, in a sense, from the man, whereas the man is created directly in the image of God. There is a different function for men and for women. Both are equal heirs. They're joint heirs, he says, of the grace of life. Look at that in verse 7, middle part of that verse, as being heirs together of the grace of life. There is equality in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Lord Jesus Christ, there's neither male nor female, slave or free person, Jew or Gentile. But that doesn't obliterate functions in the world. And when you take a woman who is a delicate vase, created by God to have a beauty that a man does not have, to have a refinement and a quality that a man does not have, and you treat a woman like a man, it would be like taking my aunt's very fine, very expensive, very treasured china that she would never let her servants wash and using it out by on a camping trip. It's terrible. What happens when a woman is treated like a man? It chips her and coarsens her. It degrades her. It brings down her value. We should understand then by 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, that men and women are different. We're joint heirs. We're equal heirs of the grace of life. Heirs together. We have the same worth in Jesus Christ, one and another. But we have different functions in the world. And men are designed to be thrown in the fire and scraped out, and can take some abuse that a woman cannot take. Are women weaker here? I like, again, the word delicate rather than weak. For example, I've been present at the birth of 4 of my 5 children and of my first grandchild, not in the same position my wife and son-in-law and the doctor and the nurse were, but I was in the room praying for my oldest daughter when she had her child, her first child. And I missed when my second grandson was born because my youngest daughter was too quick for me. But here's the thing I learned about women. In terms of pain, women are stronger than men. I'll say that. In terms of pain, women are stronger than men. In many ways, women are stronger than men. It has to do not necessarily with physical strength or the endurance of pain, although men generally can lift heavier weights than women can, as a general rule, without steroids. But when it comes to certain things, it has to do with a quality of refinement. Women are refined in a way that men are not. We're joint heirs, we're co-heirs, we're equal heirs of the grace of life. The divisions in the Old Testament are done away in the New Testament, but that doesn't mean that within the family and within the marriage, these things are all identical. A man cannot take a woman's place, and a woman cannot take a man's place. And so he tells us here that husbands are to dwell with their wives, 1 Peter 3:7, with understanding, that is, with insight and sensitivity. You know, I find it interesting that Peter does not write to women in verses 1 through 6 to tell them to live with husbands in an understanding way. And here's a great lesson I learned in life. And that's this. Women are sensitive to men. And men, by nature, are not sensitive to women. It's just the nature. Women can figure men out a whole lot easier than men can figure women out. Women are not told to live with their husbands in an understanding way. They already do it. It's just redundant. But men are clods. We're not only crocs, we're clods. And we are clods. We're insensitive. We do not have the sensitivity to understand women the way that women have sensitivity to understand us. That's my observation after being a licensed preacher for over 45 years. In those 45 years of working with people, I've seen something. And I say it again. I am a clod. And I come from a group of clods. Guys. And women are refined. And so these delicate vases, these exquisite works of art from the hand of a creator, are designed to be treated with special care and special kindness. He says, husbands, dwell with them. Dwell with your wives, verse 7, in an understanding way. Be sensitive. Why does he tell them to be sensitive? Because I got to tell you, men aren't sensitive. I mean, they're not. We're not sensitive. We don't pick up on the clues that women pick up on. They pick up on clues, and they get little nonverbal cues from us, and they know things about us, and we're just boorish. We're just crockpots. And if we get too set in our ways, we can become crackpots. And notice what he says is to give honor to the wife. If you think about male-female relationships, the man is to honor his wife. Why does a man need to be told that? Because he tends to be blind to that. And then he says again that as to a delicate vase. As I say, my aunt allowed her servants to tend to many of her things, but she never allowed her servants to wash her fine china. And so they were the delicate vessels. And then as heirs together of the grace of life, an equality in Christ, and yet a difference in function. Now notice what he says at the end there in verse 7, that your prayers may not be hindered. I learned something a long, long time ago. Everything that I need in life, I'm going to get by prayer. Do I work? Sure. But I find that if I want to enjoy the fruit of my labor, I got to do it with prayer. Why? Because without prayer, God allows the destroyer to come and eat up what I earn with my own hands. I need the blessing of God. I need God to bless my labor. I need God to bless my efforts at investment and savings. I need God to bless what I do. And he says that your prayers may not be hindered. When my prayers are hindered, that means I'm not getting from God what I need. Everything that I need in life, I need to labor for. 6 days you shall labor and rest on the seventh. But without the blessing of Almighty God, I will not enjoy the fruit of my labor. And when my prayers are hindered, what happens? When my prayers are hindered, I don't get what I need. When my prayers are hindered, I have problems that won't go away. When my prayers are hindered, my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. He says that your prayers may not be hindered. I'm going to submit something to you. After having been a licensed preacher since 1965, in preaching all those years, I believe the great majority of Christians have hindered prayer lives. People pray and they pray and they pray and they don't receive. And they don't receive because their prayers are hindered. And I'm going to tell you that for married people, the number one hindrance for prayer, the number one hindrance to seeing prayer answered, is a conflict between a husband and a wife. Because the husband-wife relationship is designed by God to be a picture to the world of the relationship between the Lord Jesus and His church. And so when a man and a woman get out of sorts, when there's resentment between the husband and the wife, when they don't agree together, and one tries to force his way on the other, their prayers are hindered. Their prayers are hindered. I don't know about you, but the older I get, and as I look at the signs of the time, which in many ways to me are ominous, I want an unhindered prayer life. I want to know that when I go to God with a need, whether it's for me or for one of you or for a member of the family, I want to know that my prayers are not hindered. I want to know that I'm going to get what I'm asking for because there's no hindrance to my prayer. Let me tell you something. There is a great demonic error about prayer. And that is that people pray and just assume it's not God's will. And they use the, if it be thy will, in a very unbiblical way. Of course, when we've prayed and poured our hearts out to God, we need to submit it to His sovereign will and to work it out in a way that's best. But let me tell you that most people short-circuit prayer with, if it be your will. Let me tell you, you want to know what the will of God is for prayer? It's in the book. This is the will of God. It's in the book. Go to the book. What does the book say? The book tells you the things that God wants you to have. Now, there's some fine print in the book. And that's why you need to always submit your petitions to God. But let me say this. I believe, and I cannot prove this scientifically, but I believe that a majority of Christians in America have hindered prayer lives. They don't get what they're praying for because they ask for the wrong motives. That can be. It can also be that they're not praying with perseverance. Let me tell you, never give up till you get what you're asking for or until God says, that's not my will. When you see something in the Word of God that's clearly a good thing, when you see a promise in the Word of God, you need to go to the mat with that. You need to pray and pray and pray and never quit, never surrender, never give up till you get what you're asking for unless God gives you a word and says, no, that's not what I really want here. Well, why is it that millions of American Christians are living in spiritual poverty? Why is it that millions of American Christians are having problems in their lives with no relief? Now, I'm not saying everything's going to be hunky-dory and that everything's going to be perfect, but why is it that millions of American Christians live below the level of God's standard of blessing? And I submit to you, it's because prayers are hindered. It's because there is something shorting it out. It's not unlike your car. You know, your automobile can have a nice, good charge, a full charge on the battery. And then you discover, I remember I got my first job 50 years ago, coming up in April. 50 years ago in April, I was hired by Shell Oil Company, by a gas station. And I learned a lot of things. Burned myself on radiators, had them blow up in my face, had filling a gas can, had it spray gasoline up in my eyes. All kinds of things I learned. I so learned I didn't want to do that the rest of my life, especially breaking down a truck tire. Car tires are nothing. Truck tires are the dickens. Anyhow, that was my first job some 50 years ago. I learned a lot of things. I learned a lot of things. And one thing I want to say is that I don't want my prayers hindered. I want God to give me what I'm asking for, because it's terrible if you don't have that. It's terrible. Many people are living painful lives with awful problems that are wearing them down, that are bringing them down to depression. And so they either get a fifth of Jack or a couple of Prozac or Cymbalta or you name it. Solid or liquid to cope with life. I want to tell you that God did not design us that way. God designed us to enjoy an abundant life. But people don't have an abundant life. And why do they not have an abundant life? Because God designed the way His universe works for the believer is you get what you need from God. You want a blessing on your work? Do you want it where the devourer doesn't eat it up? Do you want to have strength and health to get up in the morning and do what you need to do? You got to get it from God. Let me tell you something I've learned a long time ago. Everything that I need, I got to get from God. And if I don't get it from God, I don't have the strength, I don't have the intelligence, I don't have the stick-to-it-ness to get what I need. I can't supply things for my family, get stuff, and the devourer eats it up. And so, brothers and sisters, if there were one thing I could get across to everybody here, it's this. Everything that you need, and especially in the future with the economy that we're in that is not going to improve. Mark those words. It will not improve. It will get worse. Everything that you need, God designed for you to get through prayer. But if your prayers are hindered, you're not getting what you need. And I submit to you, if you're married, it is highly likely that the greatest single hindrance in your prayer life is your marriage. Because if you and your spouse aren't jee-hawing together, then you're pulling against each other and you're pulling your prayers down. That's a fact. So in all these years, I learned a basic truth, and that is the importance of a man and a woman, if they're married, being together. And you see, 1 Peter 3:7 is not about tyranny. It's not about a husband being the Lord and Master. It's not about him cracking the whip and saying, well, because I said so. It's not about him belittling his wife. It's about two sinners who are joint heirs of the grace of life coming together in humility, brokenness, trusting in Christ, and pleading with God to give them what they need. I don't know about you, but as I look at the future, I've got only one hope, and it sure isn't the stock market, which is going to go up again, and then it's going to bust big time. Let me tell you what my hope is. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And in that, I have confidence that God will give me what I need. If you've got access to Him who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in all the mines of the earth, you will have what you need even when the world hasn't got it. So here, dear ones, is a very basic truth, 1 Peter 3:7. I don't want my prayers hindered. And I tell you, they can be hindered. And the number one way that they're hindered for a married couple is what? When a husband and wife have resentment for each other. When they're at odds with each other. And let me tell you, husbands, if you try to be an authoritarian husband, your prayers will always be hindered. I'm the boss. I wear the pants in the family. Well, guess what? you're going to live a life of poverty if that's your attitude. Why? Because a man and a woman have got to be together as joint heirs of the grace of life. They've got to humbly seek the face of the Lord as joint heirs of the grace of life if they're going to get what they need. Because when you deal with your wife like she's a clay pot, a thick-walled crock pot, instead of dealing with her as an exquisite vase, your prayers are going to be hindered. You're going to sow resentment into your wife. Your wife was never designed to do the things you're designed to do. And your husband was never designed to do the things you're designed to do. And so when there is not mutual submission in the Lord, seeing the role of the husband in one way and the role of the wife somewhat differently, but with mutual submission and mutual love and mutual care, when that's not there, I guarantee your prayers will be hindered and you will not have the things you need. And dear ones, I'm telling you this, and I believe that you can take it to the bank, but there's only one trustworthy word in that scripture, not my words. There's coming a time very soon in America when what you need, you're going to have to get from God through prayer. And you want to make sure you know how to pray so as to have your prayers answered. So as you look at verse 7, which is our text, the important lesson here is not, I'm the Lord and Master, you will do. It's about a joint relationship together in Christ. Different role for the husband, he is the leader. Different role for the wife. Now I want you to see something that's very important. And I think it has a lot to do with why there are people who don't have their basic needs met. Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. The Gospel of John, chapter 16. And let's listen to these words of Jesus. John chapter 16, and let's look at verse 12. Saint Peter has told us that husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way, with a sensitivity. Look at verse 12, page 1244. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. It will tell you things to come. I want you to see something. In the model, the perfect marriage is modeled in the relationship between Jesus and the church. That's the perfect model of marriage. The Lord Jesus is our husband, and we are His wife, or we are the bride of Christ. I want you to see how the perfect husband deals with his wife. He says in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. I want you to reflect on that for a moment. I want you to think about that with the role of a parent with children, a father with children. I want you to think about it with the Lord Jesus and His church. Let me say that God lets us get by with a lot. God lets us get by with a lot. God doesn't correct us for everything we're doing wrong. God doesn't load truth on us that we can't handle. He says, I have many more things, He says, to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But He says, the Holy Spirit's going to teach you. Let me give you a basic difference in the Old Testament and the New Testament, because there is a huge difference at this point in the Old and New Testament. This is a generalization, like all generalizations. It won't fit perfectly. But as a general rule, as we look at the Old Testament, it's about a set of external commandments that are foreign to us that we find oppressive. But the New Testament is about writing those commandments on our heart so that we choose to do them freely. As we look at Christ as our lawgiver, He doesn't lay on us more than we can bear. He lays on us a little here and a little there. He leads us step by step into truth. But He says the Holy Spirit is going to do His work, and the Holy Spirit softens us and brings us to the point where we can accept and understand things. Let me say this. There is room in the Christian life, just as Christ doesn't correct everything in your life and my life, a husband and a father need to be sensitive. They don't correct their wives and children for everything that is wrong. I say that again. Let's talk about parents and children for a moment. Your children are imperfect. They're your children, after all. And they bear your image as you bear the image of God, going back to Father Adam. And you can crush the spirit of a child by trying to make a child do right. Now, of course you should correct sin, especially when it's manifest and obvious sin. You should say, this is not good behavior. But I want you to understand something. Jesus is always gentle with us. Think about it. Jesus is never harsh with his own people. The only time Jesus was ever harsh was with a group of religious people who didn't know God, who were profiteering off of human need. He drove the money changers out of the temple. But in all the other cases, when Jesus is dealing with people who've messed up, he's always gentle. Jesus is gentle. What a husband! Jesus is gentle. What a father! He's kind. He's gracious. He doesn't lay on us burdens that we can't bear. I have many things to teach you. I want you to know something. Jesus will not teach you something that's going to crush your spirit. Even though you need to learn it, he's going to wait until you're ready to be taught it. He goes step by step, here a little, there a little. He leads us gently. He never crushes us. I have many more things, he says, to teach you, but what, you cannot bear them now. A godly husband, not a tyrant. A godly husband, a godly father, not a tyrant, works to correct his wife, his children, so that they are led to truth in a gentle way. I mean, ask yourself this question. Does Jesus ever come to his church in her need with a harshness, with a bitterness, with a demand? Can you ever imagine Jesus saying to believers, you will do what I say? I mean, do you ever find that in the Gospels when Jesus deals with his disciples? Does Jesus ever do that? Does he ever say, you will do what I say? Does he ever stand on his own authority and say, you will mind me, you will do this? Isn't Jesus rather a persuader who works to change the heart? Doesn't Jesus get us to do what he wants us to do by melting our heart, by loving us, by winning us over to his position? Isn't that how he leads? I have many more things to teach you, he says, but you can't bear them now. Let me say, guys, as dads and as husbands, we have to be gentle. I'm not talking here about fundamental moral principles, allowing a child to steal and get away with it, or other things of a serious nature. I'm talking about gentleness. Leading a child so a child chooses for himself or herself to do what is right, having been prayed into the position by praying parents. Leading a wife so that she does what she ought to do as a result of your humility, as a result of your graciousness, as a result of your kindness, as a result of your praying for her and pleading for her, for God to work in her heart. Jesus is not a tyrant as a husband to the church. I have many more things, he says, to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So we go back again. It's the Holy Spirit, verse 13, who leads and directs. Jesus is not a harsh husband. Jesus is a gentle husband who leads us step by step. Going back then to 1 Peter 3:7, he says, husbands, likewise dwell with your wives in an understanding way, giving honor to the wife as to a delicate vase and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. I don't know about you, but as I look at the future, I want to know my prayers are not hindered. I don't know about you, but as I look at the future, I want to know that my prayers are not hindered. If there is conflict in your marriage, your prayers are hindered. I say it unequivocally, unapologetically. If there's conflict in your marriage, your prayers are being hindered. And I'm telling you, as times spin more and more out of control in the very near future, you're going to need to get what you get on your knees seeking the Lord. You don't want hindered prayers. I want you to see this in a larger context. Look over at verse 18 of chapter 2, right across the page, 1392. It's in a larger context. He takes us to the institution of slavery. Servants there are slaves, 1 Peter 2:18. You know, there's a huge difference in a Christian response to slavery and a worldly response to slavery, 1 Peter 2:18. Listen to what he says. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Ponder that for a moment. There are many people who profess to be Bible-believing Christians who are dismissive of admonitions like this. I want you to know that slavery is not God's plan for man. I want you to know that slavery is a direct result of human sin. I want you to know that slavery, though allowed under the Old Testament, was rigidly and rigorously and in the minutia regulated to avoid abuse. But when slavery is practiced in the Roman Empire, and that's what you're dealing with in the days of Jesus, when slavery is practiced in the Roman Empire, it was barbaric and cruel. A master could put his slave to death. A master could have sex with any slave he wanted to have with impunity. Slaves had no rights in the Roman Empire at this time. So what is the word here to slaves in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18? He says, be submissive to your masters. I think of the contrast of Jesus with a man named Spartacus. There's not a lot that we know about Spartacus. The movie that was done in 1960 with Kirk Douglas was highly fictionalized. And also this modern thing that I've not seen that's been a made-for-TV deal, highly fictionalized. What we do know of Spartacus is this. He was a Bulgarian, and he was a strong man, and he became a gladiator. And at a point, he led a revolt. And as a result of his revolt, he had some 200,000 fellow slaves join him, and he and his fellow gladiators and other slaves defeated the armies of Rome repeatedly until finally Crassus crushed him. He's killed about 70 years before the birth of Christ. Spartacus versus the model for Christ. Spartacus's revolt, I want you to understand something. Jesus' model is never revolutionary, except internally. Jesus says, through his servant Peter, slaves, submit to your masters. Now, the Bible makes it plain that there's a point where you don't obey a master. That point is what? When you're commanded to sin. When you're commanded to deny Christ. At that point, and only at that point, you say, Master, I respectfully decline to obey because I serve a higher master. What will that get you? Probably torture. Possibly death. But you don't obey man, when the law of God is at stake. But in everything else, you must obey. And what does he say here? He says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, that is, respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. You see, God's way of doing away with slavery was by the revolution of the heart rather than the revolution of the sword. As a result of Spartacus' revolt, thousands of slaves died. Indeed, we don't know whether Spartacus was among them or not because so many of his fellow slaves said, I am Spartacus. But the Roman legions crucified 6,000 followers of Spartacus and they lined the Appian Way to Rome. And crucifixion, unlike the crucifixion of Jesus where he gave up the ghost voluntarily or because of the Passover, the two thieves crucified beside him were killed directly. Crucifixion was a long, lingering death. You didn't bleed to death. Finally, with exhaustion, you can no longer support yourself and you simply die. It's a little trickle of blood from your hands and your feet. But in the final analysis, crucifixion, that invention of Rome, was a most brutal, long, exhausting, day in and day out death of your life slowly ebbing away in an awful way. 6,000 people were crucified and no one was set free by Spartacus. But Jesus set slaves free because there is a slavery that everyone has. And that slavery a man or woman is liberated from when he comes to Jesus. But what I want you to see here in the context of 1 Peter 3 is an overall context of how do you deal with authority. And the way you deal with authority is submit to it. Is there ever a place for people to revolt against their government? I'll give you my answer. No. There's never a place for people to revolt against their government. Never, ever, never. There's a place to refuse to obey a law. I respectfully decline to obey because I'm a Christian. But that doesn't free you from obedience to the rest of the commands of that person. Rebellion is never God's way. God's way is to change the heart. How does He do it? You look at one of the shortest books of the New Testament, the book of Philemon. And Philemon is commanded to take his runaway slave Onesimus back, no longer as a slave, but as a brother. The way to destroy slavery is not by the law, but by a change of heart. And now, I want you to see what follows from this because it fits in with the thing with the family. Look at verse 19. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now notice what he says in verse 21. He says, for to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. I want to reflect on this for a moment. What is the model of the Christian life? In every circumstance, the model is Jesus. We are to be like Jesus. How was Jesus? The only time that Jesus ever used violence was in driving the money changers out of the temple. And so far as I can read it, there's no proof that he ever used violence directly on the persons of the money changers. He just made a whip and he scared them out of there. They went scurrying. When you see the Son of God, who is also a human being, walking with authority, cracking a whip, and turning over the tables of the money changers and letting the little animals, the doves, free, you scurry out of there. But when Jesus is arrested, even though he's an innocent man, he submits. He allows them to beat him. He allows them to weave a crown of thorn and slam it down on his skull. He allows them to strip him naked. He allows them to beat him with a cat o' nine tails, which is a multi-thonged leather whip with pieces of metal and pottery tied into the leather thongs. And then he allows them to crucify him. He allowed them to spit in his face. What did he do? It says, verse 21, for to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. I don't like this. I don't like it at all. If I could have the Bob reference Bible and had the authority to do it, I'd take verses like that out of the Bible. Because what I want to do when somebody abuses me is use what my brother taught me when I was in grammar school. Judo taught me military stuff. That's what I would do. Somebody slapped me on the cheek, I'd use my fist in a certain position and hit them in the neck. That's what I want to do. That's what I want to do. Somebody comes at me to take a swing at me, I want to do a move that ends them up on the ground with my fist in their throat. That's what I want to do. Somebody comes at me and cusses me, I want to not just cuss them back, but hit them back. That's human nature. I don't like things in the Bible. May I be honest? I don't like things in the Bible. If I had the Bob Standard Reference Bible, and it was my way, Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. If I wrote the Bible my way, well here it is. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered us for us, leaving us an example, you should follow his steps. When reviled, verse 23, didn't revile in return. No, I'd take that out of the Bible. Somebody hits me with his fist, I want to hit him with a 2x4. That's human nature. That's human nature. But listen, when I came to Jesus, I gave up my rights. And I struggle with that. Because Jesus calls me to do what? You can't get around it. Jesus calls us to suffer. He calls us to be cussed out and to bless in return. He calls us when someone strikes us on the one cheek to turn the other cheek. He does. Do you mean that literally? Of course he means it literally. Of course he means it literally. He means don't resist people who are evil. He means let people take advantage of you. Are you kidding me? I'm telling you the truth. It's not about I've got to square things in this life. It is I got to go to God in prayer and trust Him. Do I believe that God is sufficiently sovereign to stop the fist of the man who would beat me? I believe He is. Do I believe that God can plug with a divine and powerful and holy finger a .45 automatic pointed to me? Yes, I do. I do believe that. You see, suffering, as strange as it may seem, living under injustice, living under oppression, and asking God, begging God, seeking God for relief, but never taking the law into our own hands, never rising up in violence and revolt against authority, is God's way. It's not the way of the Old Testament, it is the way of the New Testament. Verse 21, for to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. I don't like that. Do you like that? I love some things in the Bible. I love Romans 8. Boy, that's just terrific. I love the 23rd Psalm. I hate 1 Peter 2. Do I really? No, I'm saying it's grapes against my flesh. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to turn the other cheek. I don't want when somebody cusses me out not to cuss them back. Before I became a Christian, I was a champion cusser. I don't want to respond like Jesus. But Jesus gives us grace. This is the example. And so, He tells us that it's commendable, verse 20, when we're suffering, when we're afflicted, when somebody takes advantage of us. It's commendable before God. If I take it patiently. Jesus is the example. Verse 23. But let me tell you, it doesn't end with an example. And if it ended with an example, I'm just going to hell and so are you. May I say that? This thing about submitting to authority, whether the authority is your husband, or whether the authority is your parents, or whether it's Jindal and Obama. This thing about submitting to authority that I don't like. If that's all it is, I'm just going to hell, folks. And so are you. That's not where it ends. You see, He doesn't end there with verse 23. The example of Jesus. Follow the example of Jesus. If I got to follow the example of Jesus, folks, I'm telling you, I'm going to hell. I won't pass go. I won't collect indulgences. I'm going straight to hell. When I die, if it's example, if Jesus dies as an example, if Christianity is simply being like Jesus, folks, it's over. I flunk and so do you. Because we chafe under this. But that's not where He ends. Look at verse 24. Jesus is more than an example. Jesus dies as our substitute, verse 24. Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. That's the gospel. The gospel isn't the life of Jesus. The gospel isn't follow the footsteps of Jesus. The gospel isn't let's submit to authority. The gospel is not Jesus is a great example. The gospel is you and I deserve nothing less than to go to hell. If there's a fair God in the universe, you'll fry in hell. That's the gospel. Well, it's not the gospel. Yeah, it's the gospel. No, it's not the gospel. Yeah, it's the gospel. No, it's the foundation for understanding the gospel. You can't understand the gospel till you understand that if there is a fair God, you're gonna fry. But the gospel is, in spite of the fact you deserve to fry, and George Washington deserves to fry, and Abraham Lincoln really deserves to fry, and Barack Obama really, really deserves to fry, and George W. Bush deserves to really, really, really fry. Whoever you don't like, they really deserve to fry. But you deserve to fry more than they do. Because you know truth and many of them don't. That's the foundation for the gospel. The gospel is, in spite of what I deserve, what I merit, what I've earned, God doesn't deal with me on the basis of my merits, my earning, my deserving. God deals with me on the basis of what Jesus has earned. I'm not going to hell. I can't go to hell because Jesus paid my debt off. Jesus went to hell for me. He died as my substitute. He died in my place, verse 24, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. He bore my sins. My rebellion, my hatefulness, my narrow-mindedness, my self-centeredness, He bore it all on Himself. And not only that, He took my diseases on Himself, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you've now returned to the shepherd and overseer, shepherd bishop of your souls. Wives, likewise. See the context of this? Context of this is not Dr. Bob's marriage manual. The context of this is a bloody cross and a bloody Christ. The context of this is real Christian living is taking up a cross and following Christ. And it's an equal cross for a husband to bear and a wife to bear. Because to what? To be a husband is to lay down your life just like Jesus laid down His life. But here's the great news with which we close. All this thing about authority and Christ and the husband and the wife and delicate vases and all of that, I come short. And if you're honest with yourself, you come short of being what you ought to be. But the good news is verse 24 of chapter 2. He took our sins. That's why the ancient church, every time they worshiped, they had the Lord's Supper. Why did they have the Lord's Supper every time they worshiped? Because it's the heart of why we're here. The heart of why we're here is not moral examples. This is not a self-help club. This is an instruction on how to have a good marriage club. This isn't a course. Sermons are never to be a course on how to be a good parent. Sure, they involve all those things, but if they fail to bring us back to a lonely hill called the place of the skull and to a dead Jewish man hanging on a tree with not a bone broken in his body and his life blood poured out, and realizing that the key to blessing in this life and the life to come is found at the foot of a cross of a dead Jew by the name Jesus, who died on the cross for your sins and for my sins, who shed His precious blood to wash away your guilt and my guilt, and who was buried but didn't stay in the grave, but on the third day He rose from the dead. He walked the earth for 40 days and showed Himself alive by many infallible proofs, and then He ascended to heaven. I want you to know this. That's why we're here, folks. We're not here to imitate the life of Christ. Well, sure we are, but that's not the fundamental thing. We're here because in spite of our failure to imitate the life of Christ, He treats us as if we have. That's the amazing thing in this bread and wine. It's God saying to you and me, I'm going to deal with you as if you were Jesus. I'm going to hear your prayers as you plead with me for help, as if you were Jesus Himself praying. I'm going to reward you as if you were Jesus. That's what the supper is all about. It's the heart of the matter. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again. And I want to invite you, whomever you are, if you're looking to Christ, to come and remember the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and the coming again of Jesus in this meal.